I said last week that we had come to the end of our apparently interminable series on what is an evangelical and what do evangelicals believe. And you might be sitting there thinking, oh no, he hasn't, he's thought of something else. Well, of course, anything that is said from this pulpit should be something that evangelicals believe. And so for the last 21 years, those who have been sitting in those pews have been hearing what is evangelicalism. But we have finished the specific series on evangelical distinctives, and I thought we would have a short series looking at something that is quite fundamental. That is, who is God? Now, you might think, well, this is an obvious thing to consider, so you'll be done in 5 minutes. Cool, we'll be home much earlier than usual. I give you no guarantees on that. We need to look at this because when you say to people the word God, all sorts of things come into people's minds. In my ignorant, naive youth, in the first few years after I was converted, I would regularly say to people, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I'd say that to anybody, doesn't matter who they were. So if I met a Muslim, I'd say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If I met a Hindu, I'd say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, when you use the word God with a Muslim, what comes to their mind? What comes to their mind is Allah. Sorry, I can't quite do it the way the Arabs say it, but they have to swallow part of the word. Allah is what they think of. The God of Muhammad, the God of the Quran, who is different from the God of the Bible. If you talk to a Hindu and you say, God, what's going to come to the mind of a Hindu? Well, Hindus are polytheists. They believe in many gods. And that's why when I went through the little booklet that I used to use with a Hindu and said, would you like to pray and ask Jesus into your life? He did. Because he just thought Jesus was another god, along with all the thousands of others that there were. If you said the word God to a Buddhist, a real Buddhist would say, well, that doesn't make sense because the world is God. Everything is God. And so really, you should use the word God. And I did read an essay someone once wrote entitled, Buddhism, a non-theistic religion, a religion without God. And of course, you have the religion that is explicitly without God. It is called atheism. People say, there is no God. So when you say, God loves you, they think, yes, but there is no God, so that must be referring to me. Yes, I love me. So we have to understand, when we use the word God, what do we mean? And when someone says to us, you just use the word God, what do you mean? There are people in the village who, if you were to use the word God, would say, you shouldn't say that, that's swearing. And if you talk to them about Jesus Christ, they say, you just sworn. You shouldn't do that. Such is the complete ignorance of so many people these days. But then there's also those who profess in some way to be Christians. And they say, when you ask them what they believe about God, you find that they do not say what the Bible says. So, for example, Arians. Arians are people like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that God is one, not three. They believe that that means we are polytheists. They believe God is one, a unity. There is no way you can look at God in a way that means God is three and yet one. There are liberals. I'm not referring to the party led by Nick Clegg, the party that for many years one of our members was a member of and a strong supporter of. I'm not talking about politics, I'm talking about an attitude to Scripture. An attitude to Scripture that says, I will only believe what the Bible says insofar as I personally can accept what it says. So, for example, when it says that the wicked will go off into eternal punishment, I don't like that, so therefore it's not true. And such people usually will say, well, of course, Jesus was a great man, but he wasn't God. And this was very much the attitude of the Unitarians who developed during the 18th century. And you talk to a modern Unitarian. There aren't a great many around, but they do exist. And I know one. I'll see him in a couple of weeks. They can be very nice people, but they say it is not rational to believe that Jesus is God. So when he uses the word God, he's not using it in a biblical sense. He's not using it in the sense that I would. So when we use the word God, what do we mean? Well, we could take our Bibles and close them. And would it be true to say that having a closed Bible, we would then know nothing about God? The answer is no, that would not be true. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, there are certain parts of the Bible that you think, doesn't he know that there are other parts of the Scriptures other than these? He always seems to be going to these passages. Well, very often these are very important and very key passages, which is why we keep going back to them. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul explains why God is angry with the wicked. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Is there such a person in the world? Has there ever been, will there ever be such a person in the world as an atheist? This verse says no. It is impossible to be a real atheist because what can be known about God is plain to them. It's like saying, when there's not a cloud in the sky and someone looking up and saying, the sky is pink with purple dots. Either you need to have something seriously done about your eyes or you're a barefaced liar. What can be known about God is plain to them. It's clear. It cannot be misunderstood. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You get all these people who will say to you, I'm an atheist, but what will happen if you're wrong? What will you say to God on the day of judgment? Oh, well, if that were to happen, I would say to God, well, you didn't give me enough information. You didn't make it clear enough to me. What can be known about God is plain to them through the things that have been made. It's clear, it's plain, they have no excuse. Because God has revealed himself to all men, everywhere, without exception, through what has been made. You look at the world, imagine standing next to a similar person who says there is no God, and imagine standing next to, this will be appreciated by some, standing next to a jumbo jet. There is this enormous aircraft, and saying, this is the product of an explosion in a scrapyard. And you'd look at them and say, don't be silly. This aircraft was designed by someone, well, in fact, by a large team of designers. It is very intricate. It has had to be put together with great skill and great care in a very large factory in northwest United States of America, in Seattle, by a company called Boeing. No. Explosion in a scrapyard. But the people who designed and built this were very skilled. They had to understand something about aerodynamics, aeronautics. They had to understand about avionics. They had to understand all about material science. You can't just use, you can't make an aircraft out of wood that's that big. You can make an aircraft out of wood, but not that size. Wood could not cope with the stresses and strains. The very moment it took off, it would just collapse under its own weight. You need to understand this. You have to have the right fuel, so you need to have some understanding of petroleum chemistry and combustion technology and all sorts of other things. And it needs people with the understanding of these things in order to make this aircraft, and not just make it so it sits there on the runway, but so it takes off and flies at over 500 miles an hour, 3,000 miles across the Atlantic. You can make comments and statements about the designer, about the builders. Have you ever been to an art gallery? Well, we have to be careful which art gallery we're talking about. But if you go and look, for example, in the Louvre in Paris, and you walk up to the Mona Lisa, and for some reason people think this is one of the greatest paintings ever painted, and you can stand and look at it, and if they allowed you to get close enough, which they won't, but if they did, you could go up with a magnifying glass, and you could look at the brush strokes, and you could make comments about the skill of Leonardo da Vinci, about how he was able to do that, and how on earth did he manage to paint the smile on the mouth. The man's a genius. And you look at other things that Leonardo did. He invented the helicopter. Now, it wasn't a very good one. He wasn't able actually to build it, but he designed it. It was his idea. The man was a genius. No. I don't believe Leonardo da Vinci ever existed. Like people saying William Shakespeare never existed. There was a program on that during the week on the radio. It wasn't William Shakespeare that wrote the plays, it was someone else, because William Shakespeare was ignorant and couldn't write, and he would have, someone just picked on him and used his name. Similarly, Leonardo da Vinci, they just plucked this name out, but in fact it was an explosion in a paint factory. That's what caused this. And I say you have to be careful to specify which art gallery you go to, because there are art galleries where there are paintings that are extremely expensive by a man called Jackson Pollock. Jackson Pollock came up with what is called drip art. Perhaps it's because Jackson Pollock was a drip. Well, who knows? But anyway, what he did, he took a white canvas and he placed it on the floor. He then got a pot of paint. He tied a piece of string to it and tied it to a hook in the ceiling. He then made a hole, a small hole, in the bottom of the can of paint. And he took the can and stood at one side and let it go. And he let it swing backwards and forwards all over the place. And then after a while he untie that can of paint. Perhaps he put a rubber bung in the bottom so it didn't go everywhere, and got a different coloured can of paint and did the same again. And people will stand in front of this and say, what a genius he is. And my thought is, anyone who says that is a fool. So you can see why I say you have to be careful which art gallery and talk about explosions in paint factories, because really, what is this but saying that art is nothing more than an explosion in a paint factory? It's all chance, it's all accident. Hence, you get certain kinds of what is called music, which is just a cacophony. I think it was John Cage. John Cage is best known for his magnum opus, 4 minutes and 33 seconds of complete silence. The theory being that if you have complete silence, then you can listen and hear all these noises in the background. I wonder if he copyrighted that. So if you ever think of having a period of silence, careful you don't breach copyright, and make sure it's 4 minutes or 5 minutes, but not 4 minutes and 33 seconds. It's silly. But I think it was him who wrote out notes on pieces of paper and dropped them into a hat, and he just pulled them out at random. And that was his symphony. Ugh. People actually went along to a performance of this, and the audience applauded at the end. Why? Nutty. Meanwhile, there was, sounded like someone was letting down a tire. It was the orchestra. They didn't like it at all. They thought it was nutty. In fact, to make it just completely random and cacophonous, I think it was John Cage who introduced a second conductor. And so you had two conductors. They were conducting at different speeds, and the members of the orchestra had to decide, which one am I going to follow? So not only was it a cacophonous noise, but it was an out-of-sync cacophonous noise. People thought, isn't this wonderful? Because the universe is random. The universe is merely the result of an explosion. There's no intelligence behind what we see. There's no design. It's all accident. But Leonardo da Vinci was a genius. Beethoven was brilliant, to say nothing of Mozart. And the people that designed and built the 747s, well, you have to have some understanding of engineering and all the other sciences to appreciate just how brilliant this machine is. But then they look at the world, and because of sin in the heart, they refuse to say this was made by God. It's ridiculous. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. I used to talk to people, students in universities, and they'd say to me, I'll believe in God if God comes down now and reveals himself to me. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realise you were that important. You're more important than God is, that God should do what you say. But I'm sorry to have to inform you that God has already revealed himself to you through the things that have been made. Every time you look in the mirror, you see something that God has made. It is inescapable. And it is plain that God has designed you, let alone the rest of the universe. You are without excuse. Oh, well, I don't believe that. I'm sorry, but that's true. Never, never, never let someone who professes to be an atheist get away with saying, I will only believe that which is rational. They're the ones who are irrational. They believe in morals. What are morals? Where do they come from? All this talk of human rights and everything else that goes with it. Where does it come from if we're nothing more than chemical machines? God has already revealed to us, apart from the scriptures, certain fundamental things about himself, his invisible attributes, specifically his eternal power. You look up at the heavens. Who made this? God made this. Well, if God made this, just looking at myself and see how fearfully and wonderfully I am made, and God made everything, isn't God powerful? Isn't God wise? God reveals these things to all men through what is made. But we have, thank God, a revelation from God apart from that which is around us in creation. He's given us his word. He didn't have to give us his word. He could have just left us as we were, just knowing about him through creation. But because God is a gracious and loving and kind God, he gave us this book. And there's been slow but steady revelation over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years up to the end of the New Testament. And so from the scriptures, we learn a great deal about the God who created everything. Excuse me. We read from Isaiah chapter 40, and we have various basic statements in here concerning the nature of God. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. God is everlasting. God never ends because he has had no beginning. God is eternal. We cannot comprehend what that means. We can only think in terms of time. We think in terms of things having a beginning and having an end. That is the nature of the universe in which we are living. And yet before the universe came into existence, by the word of God, God was there and always had been. And when this universe is wiped away and renewed by God, he will continue to be there forever. God is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. He does not faint or grow weary. God is not like us. This is explicitly stated in Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? God is not a man. So often you hear people talking about God and they make out that God is a man, that God thinks like you and me, that God is just like us. But God is not just like us. God is eternal. We are not. We had a beginning. God is immense. God fills everything. That's one of the points that Paul makes when he's preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching on the Areopagus, and he says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. God is not dependent upon us because he's not like us. We are dependent upon God. Psalm 139 tells us a lot about the nature of God. For some people, this psalm is terrifying. For others, this psalm is very comforting. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm thinking, God knows. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Before you've opened your mouth, before you've thought about opening your mouth, God knows what you're going to say. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's beyond David's understanding. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand it shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. For the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God knows everything. Knows everything about you. Knows everything about me. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. That's what this psalm is telling us. It is also telling us that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. So if you think, I'm going to get away from God, I'm going to go to my bedroom and lock myself in, and God won't be there. Wrong. God is there. I'll go and build a treehouse in the garden. I'll climb up the tree, into the treehouse, close the door behind me, and I'll be alone. No, you won't. God is there. I'll train for years and years and years and become an astronaut and go up into space, and then I can get away from God. The Russians said that. When Yuri Gagarin went up in 1961 in his spaceship and went round the Earth, first man in space, it was announced, we've been up into space and we can't see God anywhere. Foolish. Even in space, God is there. Well, if I get a very big spaceship that will go very fast and go a long, 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 long way away, then I'll get away from God. No, you won't. Because God is there. He is everywhere in the universe. He is omnipresent. And the more you see and learn about the universe and its size and complexity, you realize just how powerful God is. But thankfully, this God is a moral God. Indeed, if it were not for God, we would have no morals. And you see the effects of atheism upon our society when people have imbibed atheist thinking and they thought, well, if there is no God, if this life is all there is, then it doesn't matter how I live, I'll live as I like. And so the sinful heart lives as it likes. But if you turn to Abraham's encounter with God in Genesis chapter 18, and God reveals to Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, and so Abraham intercedes for Sodom, knowing his nephew Lot is there, and says, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50? What if there are 40? He eventually gets down to 10. So wicked is Sodom, there aren't even 10. All there is Lot and his small family. But in verse 25, this is part of Abraham's argument with God, persuading God not to destroy Sodom. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That's Abraham's argument, because he knew God. He knew that God was just and righteous. And God would always do what is right. When you're reading the scriptures and you read that God says to do something, when you read that God does something and you think, oh, I don't like that, what you have to say to yourself is this: Why do I think it's wrong? Where do my standards, where do my morals come from? They come from God. What is right? What is right is what God says is right. What is wrong? What is wrong is what God says is wrong. God establishes what is right and wrong. I've heard people saying that, well, quite clearly, God was wrong to do that. Why? Well, and they set up some arbitrary tribunal of right and wrong to which God is answerable. That's absurd. This is God's universe. He created it, and God established what is right and wrong as a reflection of his nature. Right and wrong are determined, are defined by God, not by God's creatures. We have the picture used by Jeremiah of the potter and the clay. And you have the potter who takes a lump of clay and he divides it in two, and with one lump he makes a very intricate and a very appealing and a very beautiful vase. One that would sell at Sotheby's today for millions of pounds. And with the other lump he makes a chamber pot. Does that lump of clay ever say, hey, hang on, excuse me, I don't want to be a chamber pot? That's silly. Daft. But that is the attitude that some people have. I can tell God what to do. I can tell God what is right and wrong. That's silly. Just as silly as a lump of clay complaining to the potter about what the clay is being used for. We are clay. We are dust of the earth, taken by God and fashioned into what we are. And it is God who tells us what is right and what is wrong. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And therefore, it says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. God is a spirit. God does not have arms and legs and a face and hair and feet. You can't see him. He's not a man. And you'll say, ah, but I know some verses where it talks about the eye of God. It talks about the hand of God. It talks about body parts belonging to God. Well, these are, in fact, nothing more than anthropomorphisms. There you are, there's a word to look up, anthropomorphism. What that means is that God is described in human terms, not because God has an eye, not because God has a hand, but in order that we can understand what is being spoken about. God is all-seeing. But God is a spirit, he doesn't have eyes. But in order to help us to understand what it means to say God is all-seeing, we talk about the eye of God. We live under the eye of God. And some people say, well, where is it then? And they'll look around and say, well, I can't see it. Well, God is a spirit. He doesn't have literal eyes. But what it's saying is, God can see you wherever you are. So do not be put off by anthropomorphisms where human characteristics, hands, arms, etc., eyes, are spoken of with regard to God. Because God is a spirit. He cannot be seen. He cannot be touched. Though there are such things as theophanies. So we read in Genesis 3:8 about Adam hearing the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We read in Judges chapter 13 about the angel of the Lord appearing to Manoah and his wife. And the angel of the Lord being asked, what is your name? And the response is, why do you ask my name, seeing as it is wonderful? And we realize that this angel of the Lord is in fact God, who has appeared in a human form. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's done to accommodate the limitations of the people to whom the appearance is made, not because God actually looks like a man. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, known as the Shema, recited by Orthodox Jews on a regular basis. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they will recite that and say, clearly what the New Testament says about Jesus must be false, because God is one. Well, we agree. God is one. There is only one God. And there is no other. In Isaiah 45 and verse 5, there is the explicit statement. It's not the only one, but if you want a verse to look up that says that, Isaiah 45 says exactly that. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. That's why God says, you shall have no other gods before me, because there aren't any. Every other one is a figment of your imagination, or a demon, which is not a god. There are religions that believe in multiple gods. Very often what they're believing in are demons. There are some who have really strange ideas, like the Mormons. The Mormons believe that God is Adam. Adam is God. And Adam developed to become the God that we now read about in the scriptures. And that you can become like God if you become a good Mormon. As God is, so you can become. As you are, God once was. That's what they teach. They don't let many people know that because they want to be thought as Orthodox Christians. I wonder how Mitt Romney, a Republican presidential candidate, would fare if people said, well, he's a known Mormon, everybody knows he's a Mormon, but do you know this is what the Mormons believe? I think his ratings would plummet. And that's why the Mormons are very keen to be thought to be just like the rest of us. They're not. They have this strange view of God. Any of you who are familiar with television from 30 years ago might have watched a program called Battlestar Galactica. I discovered recently that the producer is a Mormon. And all the way through the program, all the programs, it's Mormon theology. But given through science fiction, it's very subtle. But once this was pointed out to me, I watched it again, and I thought, good grief, he's right. It's Mormonism all the way through it. It's a subtle way of pre-evangelism, getting people softened up, so that when the Mormons come and knock on the door and say, well, you remember that? And suddenly you think, oh yes. It's nonsense. God is God. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. God is one. God is alone. There is no other God in the universe. There is no other God who has ever existed. God is a gracious God. Psalm 116. I mean, it's all the way through the scriptures. So I'm merely picking out one verse from the multitudinous verses that we could have looked at. But one verse we can look at is Psalm 116 and verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Some people don't like using the word grace to do with anything except salvation. So you talk about common grace, the grace that God shows to all men. No, no, you mustn't use that word because it doesn't bring salvation. But every dealing of God with man is a gracious dealing because God does not have to have anything to do with us, but he chooses to. He chooses to be kind. He chooses to preserve us. He chooses to reveal himself through the pages of Scripture, which he didn't have to do because we're all sinners and are undeserving. But God did it anyway because he's gracious. The fact that we got up this morning, the fact that our hearts continue to beat until they stop and we drop down dead, that our lungs draw another breath is a sign that God is gracious. He's a kind God. God doesn't have to do it, but he does. Isn't he a good God? Of course he's a good God, because God determines what is good. People don't like the fact that God is God. But this is God's universe. God made this universe. God made this world. God decreed, because it's his universe, how things should be. If you don't like the fact that the acceleration due to gravity is about 10 meters per second per second, don't complain to me. Complain to God. He's the one that decreed that. Don't complain to me that pi is 3.14159, and you could go on forever in laying out pi with greater exactness. That's what God has set pi to be. The way the world is the way God has decreed, except that it was through man that sin entered the world. And it is because of man that God has judged the world. He has cursed the world. But God is a gracious God, and God has sent his Son to be a saviour from sin. We belong to God. You belong to God. You are his. God can do with you whatever God wants. And some of us think, isn't that wonderful? God can do whatever he likes with me. And I know God is holy and righteous and just and loving and merciful and gracious. And so I can happily throw myself into his arms. Not literal arms. It's an anthropomorphism. I can throw myself into God's arms and have no worries because of who God is. I am his. He can do what he wants with me. But if you're an unbeliever, if you do not know your sins are forgiven, the very thought of falling into the arms of the living God brings terror to the heart and mind. And yet God still is gracious. God will receive you. God will forgive you if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God made us and we belong to him. God sustains us. We are dependent upon him. We only live because of God's good pleasure. And we will cease to live when God chooses. And when he chooses to take us, he will judge us, because we are answerable to him for what we have done with the lives that he has given. This is a mere scratching of the surface in learning something of who God is. There's much more to know. And God willing, we will take another step next week.